he was interested in its general approach. And Moody, as he would preach to the masses in the urban cities of the North, understood that he had a mission to save souls. His understanding was that Earth was a wrecked vessel, in other words, a ship that was sinking. But God had given him a mission to go out and to save all he could. There are other people who caught on to the system as well, and who were more interested in some of the details of it. As Moody began bringing the system into the mainstream of American evangelical life, a guy named Cyrus Schofield was able to make the details of the system readily accessible to people by putting it in the footnotes of a study Bible called the Schofield Reference Bible. The notes would put all of the details of Darby's system into the footnotes, especially in books like Daniel and Revelation, so that people could follow it, learn its details and how it worked. Some years later, Hal Lindsey picked up the system, and he was able to create one of the runaway bestsellers of the 1970s, The Late Great Planet Earth. What Lindsey did was to take Darby's system and to combine elements of it with some of the newspaper headlines, pieces of the Washington Post and the New York Times, and he wove it all together so that there was a vivid sense in which what Darby had predicted was coming true.
The prophets Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah all speak of a precise pattern of events that would come together just before the end of history.
More recently, we find the Left Behind series of novels, in which you get a series of studies in the various characters, Buck and Chloe and Rayford Steele and Hattie Durham, and we find out what's going on in their lives as they are living through the last horrible days of planet Earth. We find that in Left Behind series of novels, there are plots in the UN, there are conspiracies in the Middle East, all of it seems to be unfolding according to the world that we, as we know it, in the late 20th and early 21st century. The system has remained essentially the same for the last 200 years, from Darby in the early 1800s until we find the Left Behind series in the early 21st century. Now, the details of the system are somewhat complex, but here it is briefly. We find the system beginning with God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, the promise that he would give Abraham a land. As God promised Abraham to give Abraham a land, we find then God's plans unfolding throughout the Old Testament as God would deal with people, taking them down into Egypt and bringing them back to the land. They were taken off into exile and then brought back to the land once again. Prophecies kept unfolding until God sent his son, Jesus, and he was rejected by so many of the Jewish people. Now, in Darby's system, Daniel 9 is one of the key pieces. There's a sense in which, in Daniel 9, there's a promise about 70 weeks of years. These are details you don't need to master, but just to get a sense of the 70 weeks of years being, a week of years being 7 years, that would be a period of 490 years. According to Daniel 9, all but seven of those years culminated with the death of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem in Daniel 9, 26. After that, according to Darby's system, God stopped the clock of prophecy, much like a referee would do in calling time out in a basketball game. What we're waiting for is for God to call time in, according to this way of looking at things. How will we know? Well, from what you know about basketball games, the referee can call time out with time remaining on the clock. People will go out, they'll get some refreshments, the coaches will talk with the players, but everybody's waiting for the game to start again. When the game starts, when the ref calls time in, then the remaining seconds on the clock expire, and we know who wins the game. Well, Darby said that God stopped the clock of prophecy at Daniel 9:26. And what we're waiting for is for God to call time in. God will call time in when the rapture occurs. Darby has to go from Daniel 9:25 and 26 over to 1 Thessalonians to a passage about God catching up the faithful people, faithful Christians, to meet the Lord in the air. That's inserted into the system after Daniel 9:26. Then we can go back to 9:27 and play out the rest of the game. The system is an intricate one, but just to give you an impression of what it looks like. In Daniel 9:25, to Daniel 9:26, we find the end of this period of time that's mentioned in according to God's plan. The rapture, this being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, occurs in 1 Thessalonians. That's inserted to the system at that point. Then the system goes back to Daniel 9:27. Now that the Christians have been removed from the earth, the last horrible 7 years of world history can be played out. Along with Daniel 9:27, there's a combination of passages from Matthew 24, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, material from the middle part of Revelation 4 through 19. There's an element from 1 John, which mentions the Antichrist, who in turn is identified with a figure from 2 Thessalonians 2, who's called the Man of Lawlessness. When these passages are woven together with scenes from the newspaper headlines and current events, people have speculated that maybe some of these figures that are seeking world domination might be a coalition within the United Nations or the European Union. There's the expectation that the temple must be rebuilt so that it can be defiled all over again. People watch Middle Eastern politics to determine whether the Israelis will eventually go in, take over the Dome of the Rock, and rebuild the temple. There's speculation about the Antichrist controlling the world economy. All of this continues to unfold until the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19. Those verses are combined with passages from Isaiah and Joel, Zechariah, and other verses of the Bible. Figures like Gog and Magog with mysterious names come from Ezekiel 39. A coalition of opponents of Israel are mentioned in Daniel 11. We get the kings of the east from Revelation 16. After the great defeat of evil, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of the saints, begins. After that is the resurrection and last judgment. One of the things that one finds in looking at the way the system unfolds is that it treats Scripture much as a box of jigsaw puzzle pieces. What you find is that you must take this verse and connect it with another verse and then get another verse to create a scenario of what the future might look like. What makes me uneasy is I wonder, well, what happens if some of the pieces get put in the wrong places? The whole system changes. What I'd like to do is propose an alternative. I'd like to propose an alternative in which we take Revelation as a whole, as a book with its own integrity. So that instead of reading Revelation by bouncing from Daniel 9 to 1 Thessalonians 4, back to Daniel, over to Revelation, we'd simply read Revelation 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, all the way to the end of the book, to see what sort of an impression we would get of Revelation when we read it that way. In our study of Revelation, that will be our goal, to see how does Revelation communicate as a book with its own integrity, a message in its own right. And once we've done that, I think we'll be in a better position to ask, how does it fit into Scripture as a whole? Some questions you might want to think about as you prepare to engage in your own study of Revelation. One question would be, what are your impressions of Revelation? Positive? Negative? Another question is, where did those impressions come from? From reading Revelation itself? From reading novels about the end times? From what other people have told you about? Ask yourself, are you intrigued with Revelation? And if so, why? On the other hand, are you apprehensive about it? And if so, why? As you take a look at where you are now, that will anticipate our study of Revelation as we make our way forward now into the book to see where its message may take us.
Okay. So, what'd you hear there that was different or intriguing or
confusing?
It is confusing, yeah.
So, well, I hear is, you jumping around the Bible, you can make it say anything you want it to say.
Exactly.
I like what he said, stay in Revelation.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Stay in Revelation. Yeah. I just study it. That's not jumping around.
Yeah. And the main reason I wanted you to hear this is that I think that's key to getting out of the mindset of some of the things you've heard. Because that's the system, what I call the rapture theory, does require you to do all that jumping around. And it's like, who in their right mind, excuse me, would think that that was really what God intended us for us to do? It just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. If the book, if everything in the Bible is the inspired word of God, then I would think it would not only be inspired, but would be clear enough for us to have, for the average person to be able to understand it to at least some extent. Being able to, you know, having to jump around like that just doesn't seem at all like what God would have intended for us to do. Anyway, that's I know that's a little bit of a duplicate of what we talked about last week, but I thought he said some things, and particularly his timeline, I thought laid things out really, really well, because I've not seen that depicted quite so clearly when he talks about how that all works. So,
I liked how he showed that graph of the rapture happened before, but then you read the Bible, and it is perfectly clear if you've got any kind of common sense at all and understanding it. But the rapture doesn't happen until right before Christ comes back.
Well, and again, I would caution you to be careful about using the word rapture, because that word does not actually appear in the Bible.
No, the calling up of the dead
right.
in Christ
right.
and those who are alive
yeah.
changed,
yeah.
made Christ in heaven.
Exactly.
Call that the rapture.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, and I think, you know, and we talked last week about what happens when we die? And you know, we clearly we have two views on that, which we don't have a way of choosing other than the one that we like the best. We have no real evidence that one is more correct than the other, because Paul clearly says the dead in Christ shall rise, and those who are still alive will be then taken up as well. And yet we have Jesus saying on the cross, "I'll see you in paradise today." And so we have to balance those with what happens when we die. The song I tried to think of last week, I heard it on the radio the other day. It was about a parent telling their child that when it rains, it's grandmother in heaven and her tears because she can't be on earth with you. Now, that is a load of malarkey. It puts an awful lot, and to me, that kind of stuff puts a huge guilt trip on the kid. I mean, it's like, is it his fault that grandma's in heaven? And prove that grandma's in heaven. I don't know.
As inspiring as Paul was with all the books he wrote, he said, it would be better off for my sake that I die, but I stay for you.
Uh-huh, exactly.
So I think you immediately go.
Yeah. Well, and you know, and again, we don't know. I certainly don't know.
Is there a difference between the spirit of the person and
well,
the body and the glorified body of a person?
Yeah, and again,
know?
There's
there
and again, there's a couple of ways of looking at that. And I would sometime maybe we can take a look at what exactly the Greek philosophers taught about that, because that's where we really get that kind of theory. And does it make sense for us? I mean, we certainly get that language in the New Testament because the Greek philosophers influenced all of the Greek writers. But again, the reality is we don't know. Until you die, you won't know what's going to happen.
Well, and one of our teachings, though, that your spirit, once you're born, you have a spirit, and that never dies. Your body...
Well, what we're
away and turn to
what
action.
We're taught is that when we're born and when we are baptized, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and that we are guided in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Now, do I have a spirit that's separate from my body? You know, I don't know. And again, there are mystical teachings that would say yes, that you know, out of body experiences happen because of that body-soul separation.
Yeah. You know, we have documented cases where people talk about the light.
Well, sure.
In Jesus.
But,
and then become being declared clinically dead and come back to life.
Yeah, but
I still say they know something that we don't.
I think they do. I think they do. And you know, and again, I'm not trying to say they're wrong. I'm just saying we can't prove it.
But did not Elijah come back from paradise?
Elijah, I don't, not that I remember, could be wrong, but.
Well, this John that wrote Revelations had a vision into heaven.
He had a vision, now, but it doesn't say he was dead.
No.
I mean, visions, vision is a name, a vision is a different name for a dream. But it's when you believe that the vision was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so yeah, we'll take, I mean, Paul had a vision on the road to Damascus in which he was confronted by the risen and glorified Christ.
You know, Daniel got his power from being able to interpret the visions of the king of Persia.
And again, power from the Holy Spirit allowed him to be able to do that. And you know,
I do believe you have visions.
Sure.
I had a vision personally.
Well,
and it was exactly true.
Yeah.
And we. I did not tell anyone.
Yeah.
But I went, and it was exactly.
Yeah.
What the vision was.
Yeah, and we can have. I mean, you know, we have lots of. Documentation of those people who have the ability to know things before they happen. Where does that come from? What does it have to do with how we interpret the Bible? Don't know. I don't discount any of those things because I've seen too many of those things to disbelieve them. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean that everything comes from that. So, you know, again, we have to look for balance. The Bible is the inspired word of God. Its intent is to teach us about and bring us to belief in Christ. So we have to take it from that standpoint. It's not a puzzle, you know, for us to figure out, or a riddle for us to figure out. It is something that is to instill faith, to strengthen faith. And that's its primary purpose. And so I think we have to keep that in the forefront of anything that we think about Scripture and how it might be interpreted.
Well, I've heard that the Bible was one-third prophecy.
Well, again, definition of terms. In the Bible, when the term prophecy is used, they're talking about prophetic teaching and preaching. Prophetic preaching and teaching means things that reveal Christ. Does not necessarily mean foretelling of the future. Prophetic preaching still happens today. I hope that someday I'll have a sermon that someone would call truly prophetic. Not because I tell something that's going to happen in the future, but because it really truly reveals Christ to someone. That's prophetic preaching. And prophecy is around the same thing. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't certain places where certain people are giving, prophets are given visions which talk about the future, or where God says, this is what I'm going to do. You know, Jonah, go to Nineveh because I'm going to destroy the city. Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we know those things happen. Now, those aren't visions or prophecies. That's God saying, this is what I'm going to do.
Well,
and there's a difference.
Because it hadn't happened yet.
Well.
And he told him, but Abraham, that this is happening in the future.
Yeah, but.
And he made it happen.
But there is that tendency to believe that anything that we call prophetic must happen. And what do we know about when God said, this is what I'm going to do? God might change his mind. God didn't destroy Nineveh. God did allow Lot and his family to escape from Sodom and Gomorrah, which he wasn't going to do. So Prophetic does not mean this is absolutely going to happen the way I said. It means that this is the word of God, but that God can change God's mind. So, I mean, you can't take anything that is called prophecy and say it's absolutely going to be this way.
It's not written in stone.
It's not written in stone, right.
We have a timeline where God is timeless.
Right.
And that we can't comprehend timeless.
Good point. And I like his definition of the timeout. In order to believe what Darby taught, you have to believe that God would call timeout and that there's nothing prophetic going to happen until God says, time in. Really? I mean, that's a bit of a stretch for me. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan and that God knows when God's going to return, but we don't know. And so I think we have to be careful whenever anything we say or think about Scripture starts to lead us in that direction. You know, even if we think it's prophecy, it's like, well, you know, it may be, but prophecy is always to be interpreted. And who's to say we're interpreting it correctly? I don't know. We won't know until it happens. And then we'll have some clue.
Well, he said he would go and prepare a place for us. So
that's right. That's right.
I believe that.
Yeah. And absolutely believe that. We just don't know when. We don't know when. We don't know how. We don't know where. We don't know what happens between the time we die and the time we get there. Is that an instant? Does it seem like an instant? Is it really an instant? I don't know. I'd say I'd let you know, but that probably isn't going to happen either.
Doesn't it say we recognize each other in heaven?
Well, again, whether or not we do, I think, is really not relevant. We might, but what we know is that our entire focus will be taken up in praise of God. Whether or not we recognize people, we might. We know that, Jesus said very clearly, what we recognize as relationships here on earth will not be the same. You know, a woman may have been married to 7 brothers, but that she will not be married to any of them when she gets to heaven. So, does it make any difference whether or not she recognizes them? Probably not.
That's not the important thing.
It's not the important thing, yeah. I mean, it's a question. I mean, again, it's a question of many ballads and songs and poems because we don't know.
Jesus was the first of the resurrected.
That's right.
And he came back and appeared to us for 40 days and up to 500 people. And Zechariah talks about how he comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives, and they're saying, what happened to your hands? And I was injured in the house of my friends.
Yeah.
They recognize that.
Oh, yeah, sure.
So in this physical return, you know, they can see the wounds on his hand.
Right, right. So, yeah, there's lots of things like that we'll find out. Someday.
Yeah.
Someday.
Well, we see darkly now. We know that.
Yeah. Okay, some other things that I discovered in my reading, and again, this is out of Craig Kester's book, things that I found interesting. And I will be the first to admit to you, I'm learning lots as I study this, because, some of the stuff I knew was really a brief overview. There's a lot of details that I'm picking up that are really good.
You're saying you're getting that more out of this than we are?
Well, I don't know. I'm certainly getting...
You should, since you're teaching.
I'm certainly getting plenty of it out of there. One of the things is that the title of the book itself, Revelation, what does that mean to you? Yeah, it's a revealing.
Jesus Christ.
It's a revealing of Jesus. And so some people want revelation to be almost synonymous with rapture, and it's not. It is a revealing of who Jesus is And we hear, I mean, we hear the language again in Revelation. It's got some of the most beautiful hymns that we sing come from the book of Revelation. And I think we can't discount that. I think that's one of the things that makes it really key for us as Christians is that the things that we hear in there do reveal Christ. And I think that's one of the places where we might disagree with Luther just a little bit, because that was one of the things Luther said the book of Revelation did not do, was did not point to Christ very clearly. And I get what he's saying. It's not very clear. It can be very clouded. But
we have to look at the time period that he lived in.
Right, exactly. And much of the hymnody that we're talking about was after the time of Luther. For example, this hymn, the hymn Holy, 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 is from by Reginald Heber. He lived from 1723 to 1826, so a couple of hundred years, 300 years after, 200 years after Luther. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And of course, that's the hymn we sing on Trinity Sunday. And that is all words from the book of Revelation. All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. That's all from Revelation. Ye servants of God. This one I'm not as familiar with. Do you know it, Rita? Salvation to God who sits on the throne, let all cry aloud and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus the angels proclaim, fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Again, that's the first verse, and it's, you know, directly from the book of Revelation. So there are some powerful words in there that we use in our literature, we use in hymns, and they have great meaning for us there. So, I think rather than like Luther and Calvin and wanting to discount the book of Revelation completely, I think there are some powerful things in there for us to find. And so hopefully as we go through it, we'll pick some of those up and we'll find some other things. Revelation 11:15 is part of the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. So, I mean, you know, again, there's if you've ever listened to that all the way through, it very much goes from the birth of Christ all the way through his death and the end time and his resurrection. So, very powerful things in that. But again, words from the book of Revelation are used there. Battle Hymn of the Republic comes from, parts of that come from chapter 14. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible Swiss sword. His truth is marching on. I mean, that's right out of Revelation.
That's one of my favorite hymns.
Yeah. And so, you know, we get that out of there. Let's see.
Blessing and honor and glory and power.
Yeah,
for 1,000 tones to sing.
Yeah, yeah. All of those come from Revelation. Shall we gather at the river and for all the saints, wake, awake, for the night is flying. Those are all ones that come from or are inspired by Scripture and Revelation. So, I mean, there's lots of things in there. And again, there are parts of our liturgy that we take directly out of there. And we'll, as we find some of those parts, you know, we'll try and point them out.
A lot of the old songs that used to sing at the older people's funerals came from Revelations.
Such as?
There was a lot that sang in the, just like some of the ones that you mentioned, that was some that was sang at the funerals also.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and again, I think...
Yeah,
yeah.
Especially some of the old primitive Baptists.
Well, I think, and I think Revelation 7 is one of the most powerful funeral scriptures there is. And every tear will be wiped away. I mean, what better thing to hear during a funeral that God will wipe away every tear? I mean, that's wonderful, good news. And that's right out of the book of Revelation. And it's right in the midst of some other stuff. But that scripture is, I think, a powerful one for a funeral service. So, yeah, we get a lot of good things out of there.
That's why I think when you read it, it is confusing and it is scary, but then there's a lot of parts in it, just like what you mentioned, that also gives us hope.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you the book that I find the most confusing to read in the whole Bible is the book of Numbers. Now, maybe it's because I'm not an accountant, but does it make any sense as an accountant? No? the tallies of this and the numbers, some of the numbers don't add up and don't make sense. And
felt like you math then.
Whoa, yeah, yeah.
I can't get that.
Okay. Let's see. He writes in here, we will take Revelation contextually as a book written by John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Actually, a letter written by John to the seven churches in Asia. And I think it's important to remember it is a letter. I mean, like Paul's letters. Paul's letters were written to a specific group with a specific purpose. And we have to remember that Revelation is actually a letter written to the seven churches. And in the first four chapters, not only are the seven churches named, but the reason each church is included is named. You know, what is it that this church is failing? You know, where is this church failing? And why is this letter important for them? And it's interesting in reading through that, one of the things that I saw that was the most common was complacency. And boy, don't we have a lot of that today. Mm-hmm. And so from that standpoint, it is written for us as well. Because if we compare ourselves to those seven churches and some of the issues that they had, we can certainly see ourselves. Just like we're reading one of Paul's letters, and where Paul says, you crazy people, why are you listening to those guys when I told you this is what the gospel says? Well, we can relate to that, can't we? Or when Paul says, why are you concerned about what you eat? You know, that's really not the issue here. The issue is how you relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do your actions lead them astray? And if they do, whether they harm you or not isn't the question. It's whether or not they lead someone else to do harm. That's a problem. So, I mean, we are listening to Paul, to those letter, the words of the letter, the problem and why it's an issue is something we should pay attention to and find out where it is that we fit in those things. Let's see. Revelation is not a coded collection of secrets that will finally become intelligible at the end of time. For from the beginning, it has been an open book that was designed to communicate with Christians living on earth, looking at ways in which the book addressed the situation for its first readers, invites modern readers to explore the ways in which it continues to address our situations today. And so that's kind of the preview he has in here. Now, we can talk a little bit more about this, or we can dive right in and start with the first chapter. What do you want to do? You go ahead and start? Yeah. Okay. And we'll watch the video on that next week. But let's go ahead and talk about this first chapter. Because I have another resource which will help us with that. And if you really want to get a more current book, the N.T. Wright book is really good. I would encourage you to get those. They are very expensive, I bought these off Amazon for, $6 or $8 a piece. Okay, this is, I'm not sure what translation this is. This might be N.T. Wright's own translation. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Revelation of Jesus the Messiah. God gave it to him to show his servants what must soon take place. He signified it by sending a message through his angel to his servant John, who by reporting all he saw bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus the Messiah. God's blessing on the one who reads the words of this prophecy and on those who hear them and keep what is written in it. The time, you see, is near. Now remember, Paul said that too. I mean, we've been hearing that all throughout the New Testament. The time is near. We just don't know when.
So don't dilly-dally.
That's right. That's right. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from he who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Glory to the one who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Glory and power be to him forever and ever. Amen. Now, what does that much remind you of? Doesn't that sound pretty much like the way Paul opens his letters? You know, very much that opening opening greeting. And, of course, if Paul wrote it, it would all be one sentence with no punctuation at all. Lots of words, but basically a greeting, certainly grounding everything he says as being the Word of God and in the Word of God and told to him by Jesus and to the glory of God. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, yes, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, that last sentence, there's two things about that I find intriguing. What do you hear in that? I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Three things, actually, that strike me about that sentence.
He's the beginning and the end, because he also is in the middle when he came and was crucified and will come again.
Where else do you hear those words? Yeah. But where else in the Bible do you hear those words?
In John.
Yeah. But particularly the Alpha and Omega part. Where do you hear those again? John closes this letter with the same sentence. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so the very last part of the book of Revelation repeats that. So that gives us a clue that that's an important part of John's message to us. God's saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here's the second thing about this. And if you've paid attention during my sermons at all, you've heard me talk about what God has done, is doing, and promises yet to do for us, right? Hopefully you've heard me say that at least once. And this is where that comes from. Because we talk about God who is, who was, and who is to come. So God is our past, our present, and our future. See how that works? And it comes right out of this. God who was, who is, who was, and who is to come. And it goes back to that whole idea, Rick, that you said about God being timeless. And again, this just reiterates that. So again, the wording in here is really good about those things. And these are concepts that we carry throughout all that we do and teach. So that's what I'm saying is, you know, this stuff is really good stuff, and we use it in our all of our Christology, how we talk about who Christ is. So the third thing I got about this is, how many of you have ever read anything about Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table? Yeah? Did you ever read T.H. White's Once and Future King? Which was the original book, De Morte de Arthur, was the old English by Sir Thomas, whatever his name was, I've forgotten. The Once and Future King is the more modern English version. But the whole idea of the Once and Future King, I mean, that was, again, Arthur is a legend, but and throughout history, there has always been a certain Christology applied to the legend of Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table.
Yeah, did the search for the Holy Grail.
Right, yeah. But this whole thing about once and future king, Jesus, once and future king, the one who was and who is to come. See how that fits? So, I mean, again, you know, I said way back when in a Bible study, you know, there is nothing new under the sun. Every idea of every novel ever written, every movie ever made is in Scripture. You know, whether it's, you know, science fiction stuff, or it's, you know, spurned lovers and cross-starred people and once and future kings. I mean, it's all scriptural. Just one of those, it's one of those weird ways in which my mind works, is I see those things and it's like, yeah, you know. It wasn't that Shakespeare was this great inventive person. It's that Shakespeare was able to read the Bible and then turn it into stuff that he could make plays out of that people enjoyed. But there's all kinds of scriptural stuff in Shakespeare. It'd be amazing. All right. So what else do you hear in those opening verses?
One thing I saw, even those who pierced him will see him.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, now, you know, that's going back to the people, those Roman soldiers.
Yeah.
That pierced him. Yeah. And they said that they're going to be able to see him come again.
Sure.
So the dead, it's not only dead, it's all the dead.
Yeah. Well, and again, who's to say that God's salvation isn't for them too?
Maybe they converted after that.
We don't know. We don't know how God's salvation works, because God makes the rules for that, and God gets to decide, not us.
Well, that's good.
Yeah, isn't it though?
Sure better than man.
Yeah. Here's what N.T. Wright has to say. At the start of Revelation, this most wonderful and puzzling of biblical books is to get our heads around the idea of revelation itself. That's the word that has come to be used as the title for this book, not revelations. This is partly because the original word, apocalypse, wasn't well known at the time of earlier translations into English, because that is the Greek word that is actually used. Now, of course, apocalypse and its cousin apocalyptic have become well known in English. And he goes on, talks about this a little bit. Revelation is based on the ancient Jewish belief that God's sphere of being and operation, heaven, and our sphere, earth, are not after all separated by a great gulf. They meet and merge and meld into one another in all kinds of ways. Remember Jesus talking about the kingdom of God has come near? And that's exactly this meeting and merging and kind of thing. For ancient Jews, the place where this happened supremely was the temple in Jerusalem, and most particularly in the Holy of Holies, where seeing visions was very common. Of course, we also don't know what they burned in their incense. It might have had some wacky weed in it, too. You never know. Most humans seem blind to this. Seeing only the earthly side of the story, some are aware that there is more to life, but are not quite sure what it's all about. Ancient Jews struggled to see both sides of the story, though it was often too much of an effort. And I'm certain that's true for us. Trying to see the big picture in anything is hard for us because we're so action-oriented. I've been told that even in my pastoral training that's an issue for me. I mean, being an engineer and an engineering-minded person, I see a problem and my immediate thought is, how do I fix it? Well, and some things don't need to be fixed. They need to be dealt with, worked in, and they may not even really be problems. They're just not the way I would do it. And so fixing things, but I mean, we as Americans tend to want to do that, right? We see something wrong, it's like, oh, we got to do that. We got to do something about it. Well, yeah. And a lot of times we should, but sometimes unless we look at the bigger picture, what we're going to do is actually the wrong thing. You know, it's like, go back and think about history. And New Zealand is a place I know a bit about because I spent some time there. And this has been repeated throughout history in other places too. But in New Zealand, they had a very controlled ecosphere when it was first discovered. And so one of the things that they did, of course, was they brought in rats because all ships had rats. Well, then they brought in critters to kill the rats. Well, guess what? The same critters also killed some of the native population and replaced it. So some animals that only existed in New Zealand at the time of its discovery are gone because they brought something in. Even in this country, starlings. Anybody here like starlings? You know how we got starlings? Some idiot from England decided that he missed them from the old country and so had some imported. Yeah, that's like kudzu. Kudzu is really a good example. Kudzu is native to Japan, to the Orient, and it was brought here for erosion control. No one realized how fast the stuff would grow in our climate. 6 inches a day on a bright sunshiny day with good moisture. You can literally watch kudzu grow. But, you know, it's just one of those things that, you know, without looking at the overall impact of something, we can really cause some problems by trying to fix a problem.
Well, Hawaii still yet does a lot of making sure snakes and such like that are not coming in all the time.
I read the other day, y'all have heard the story about Ireland and those snakes, right?
Yeah.
You know. Well, what's really true is that Ireland never had snakes. New Zealand didn't have snakes. Newfoundland never had snakes until last year. They found garter snakes that had been brought over in bales of hay. And now there's a snake population on Newfoundland for the first time in history. Now, it's garter snakes. At least that's what they found.
Copperhead there too, somewhere, probably.
Well, could very well be. Or, you know, of course, if the hay came, depends on where the hay came from. If it came in from eastern Canada, I don't know if they have copperheads. But, you know, if the hay got shipped up from the south, yeah, it could very well have a copperhead in there. Newfoundland, an island off the coast of Canada, never has had snakes, never, ever, ever, ever had snakes, now has snakes. So, yeah, we create some issues sometimes. The early Christians believed that Jesus of Nazareth had become in person the place where heaven and earth meet. And again, Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come near, or the kingdom of heaven has come near, depending on which gospel you're reading. Looking at him and contemplating his death and resurrection in particular, they believed they could see right into God's own world. They could then understand things about this, about his purpose, which nobody had imagined before. Let's see. There may have been several groups of Christians in ancient Turkey where John seems to have been based. They would have been mostly poor, meeting in one another's homes. By contrast, people were building grand and expensive temples for Caesar and his family in various cities, eager to show Rome how loyal they were. What would Jesus himself say about this? Did it mean that, after all, the Christians were wasting their time following a crucified Jew rather than the one who was rather obviously the Lord of the world? Revelation is written to say no to that question and to say much more besides. At its center is a fresh revelation of Jesus the Messiah. John, with his head and heart full of Israel's scriptures, discovered on one particular occasion as he was praying that the curtain was pulled back, he found himself face to face with Jesus himself. This book is a four-stage revelation. It is about something God has revealed to Jesus himself, and which Jesus is then passing on via an angel to his servants, through one particular servant, John. God, Jesus, angel, John, to the churches. Okay? God reveals it to Jesus, Jesus to the angel to John, and John to the churches.
I like what it says in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keeps what is written in it, for the time is near. Mm-hmm. This is the only thing in the Bible that I've ever seen that says, blessed are you, that you read and study this.
Yeah.
No other gospel or anything has that in it but the book of Revelation.
Yeah. N.T. goes on to say, second, the book takes the form of an extended letter. There are particular letters in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches, but the book as a whole is a letter from John to all the churches, telling them what he has seen. Third, the book is a prophecy. Like many prophets in ancient Israel, John draws freely on earlier biblical traditions. These were in themselves revelations of God and his purposes. Again and again, they come up fresh in new forms. Fourth, the book functions as witness. And he goes on to talk about the problem. Witness, the words for witness and testimony are basically the same, particularly when we go back to the Greek. But it's hard to settle on one of these words in English to the exclusion of the other, and so he uses both interchangeably. What do you see as the difference between witness and testimony? Or do you? Or do you understand them to be the same?
Should be the same.
Okay. I tend to think they are too. Witnessing something is an act. Giving testimony is an act about something. It's the only way I might differentiate it, but I'm not sure that that really matters. I mean, most of us will be more familiar with legal terms. You're a witness in a court case gives testimony.
Yeah, you saw something.
Yeah. They are different, but they're all talking about the same thing.
But the testimony is talking about what you saw.
What you saw, right. Okay. So in N.T. Wright's stuff, he's going to use those words interchangeably, but he's always talking about the same thing, and it is that giving of testimony of what was seen and heard and felt by John. Okay. So he was the witness, and he's passing along what he saw. See, fifth and far away the most important, everything that is to come flows from the central figure, Jesus himself, and ultimately from God the Father, he who is and who was and who is to come. Even in this short opening, John managed to unveil a good deal of what he believes about God and Jesus and about the divine plan. And as I said, you hear this throughout our liturgy. You hear it throughout the way we teach and preach, that whole idea of God who is and who was and who is to come. That certainly should not be a new idea to you, not as good Lutherans.
That's the whole principle of our faith. That Jesus lived,
right, exactly.
That Jesus died, but that Jesus will come again. And
yep.
That Jesus come again is what's talked about the most in Revelation.
Yeah, exactly. See, God is the Almighty, the beginning and the end, and Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. For us, we might say A to Z, but Alpha and Omega just sounds more poetic. And Jesus is the one who, through his death and resurrection, has accomplished God's purpose, his love for his people, his liberation of them by his self-sacrifice, his purpose for them. All these are stated here briefly in verse 6. And not least, Jesus is the one who will soon return to complete the task to set up his rule on earth as in heaven. Nobody in the first century knew when Jesus would return. We still await that moment today. But Christian living is belief in this one God who makes, and it only makes sense on the assumption that he will indeed come to set everything right at last. So that opening is a statement of faith as much as it is anything. It talks about who and what John believes in and how he believes. And so, again, not surprising that those are words that we use in some of our liturgy. All right. Where are we time? All right, verses 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and your partner in the suffering, the kingdom, and the patient endurance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. Write down what you see in a book, it said, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, I'm terrible with these.
Pergamum.
Yeah, Pergamum. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. As I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, like the Son of Man, wearing a full-length robe, and a golden belt across his chest. His head and his hair were white, white like wool, white like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like exquisite brass refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. What does that remind you of? That description, that detailed description.
Santa Claus.
Well, 'twas the night before Christmas. The details about Santa, how he looked, the voice. Mm-hmm. Where do you suppose they got the idea to describe him that way? He was holding seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword was coming out of his mouth. The sight of him was like the sun when it shines with full power. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. He touched me with his right hand. Don't be afraid, he said. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and look, I am alive forever and ever. I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, both the things that already are and also the things that are going to happen afterwards. The secret meaning of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, by the way, and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. So this is like one of the parables of Jesus where he interprets it. Some of them he doesn't. But there are a few where Jesus interprets the parable. And so here he's interpreting part of the vision.
Do you think we have an angel for Mount Gilead?
You know, angels are one of those things that I don't know much about. I know what popular culture says about them. But in Scripture, you know, we really only know the names of a few angels. You know, the Archangel Michael, most importantly.
Those churches had angels.
Yeah,
you
I mean,
think that most every church would have an angel.
Must have a guardian angel of some kind. Yeah, I would think that's probably true. And you know, and part, and again, this feeds into. And again, I make some assumptions because of the reading I do. I love fantasy stuff. I mean, if it's science fiction or fantasy or wizards or dragons or any of that kind of stuff, I've read some portions of those of that literature. But when you read about books of magic and you hear about warding of buildings, and particularly places of sanctuary, you come back to this, that idea that each church would have an angel guarding it, warding it, keeping evil out of the doors. Now, we know that that's symbolically that may be true. We also know bad things happen in churches. I mean, there have been people who walked in with guns and shot people. We've had people who walk in and rob people right after the offering's taken.
We've also heard stories of where a big fiery beast kept people from attacking Christians too.
Sure, sure.
You know?
So, so while this may be true, what we don't know is the purpose and to the extent of what the angel is there to do. Obviously, it doesn't keep everything bad from happening. It may keep certain bad things from happening. I don't know. But again, we sometimes get caught up in those things. It says that those seven churches had an angel. Does that mean Mount Gilead has its own angel? Could be. Don't know. Not sure I want to test the theory.
No, if it's on vacation.
Huh?
If it has its own angel, it's on vacation once in a while.
Okay.
Where are you coming from, buddy?
I think you
got the truth. We aren't going to go there.
As we see it, we don't know that.
That's right.
Yeah.
Were these seven churches all the same faith?
Yeah. They would have been early.
Wouldn't have been like a Baptist and a Methodist.
Well, this is an interesting thing. We, on the one hand, tend to assume that all of the early church was like what we read about in Acts, where they all came together, lived in a community. They sold everything they had and joined together, and they worked for the good of the community, and they all held everything in common. No one had individual ownership of anything. If someone earned money, it went into the community bank account. And that when anyone had need, they were provided for, whether they were sick, whether they needed food, whatever the case. And so we tend to assume that the early church was like that. The reality is, when we get outside of Scripture and read of the early church, we find out that no. The earliest recorded heresies of the church were in the first century. And don't ask me to put all of these in order, but there was Marcion, for example, who believed that there was secret knowledge hidden in the Bible, and that he pulled certain parts of Scripture out and kept them and threw the rest away because they didn't agree with what he thought. There were groups that did not believe in the triune God. They believed in one God, and that Jesus was not God. Jesus was God's messenger. So there were lots of early controversies in the church. So, I mean, the Apostles' Creed, there was no real formal adoption of that. That was really a baptismal creed that the early church used and kind of revised. And but in the fourth century, the Council of Nicaea was pulled together because there were lots of heresies, and there were people talking about, all right, who is God? What is this God and, you know, this triune God? What does it mean? And so the Nicene Creed came out of that Council of Nicaea, and it was, again, pulled together by consensus of the leaders of the church at the time, and who said, this is what we believe about who God is. God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. One and three, three and one, and then some words around that to make it clear to even the most common layperson that this is the God we believe in, and that anything outside of this definition is heresy. But it was to give them something to be able to say, this is how we define God. And if you call God something outside of this, then we need to talk about it. So the reality is that as early as 100, 200, we start hearing about churches who are doing things a little differently. There's a document called the Didache, the teachings, that was written in about 150, I think. And that was, it's not, most people give it some kind of official standing, even though I don't know that it was ever adopted by the church as such, but it talks about things like baptism. How do we baptize? And it goes through and says, you know, that, you know, it talks about teaching the person, confirmation, what we call it, and this is for adults. And it says, when you baptize, running water is preferred. So down to the creek, down to the river, if you got one. If running water is not available, or living water, they call it, if running water is not available, then other water, a pond, a lake, a puddle. If that's not available, then water may be poured or sprinkled. So all of those were acceptable forms of baptism as defined by the early church. And again, why is that in that document? Because the early church had some disagreements. Gee, those still exist, don't they? How do we baptize? Well, it has to be an adult. No, it can be a child. It has to be in the river. It can be in the lake. It can be in the ocean. Well, no, it can be here in the church, in the font, where everybody can be gathered and be comfortable, and you can hear the preacher and all that kind of stuff. The reality is that document says all of these are acceptable. But here's the preferred order. And so even in Lutheran churches today, if you go to a new Lutheran sanctuary, you will likely not find a little font. You'll find a big font, and probably with running water, a fountain type, to go back to that true form of living water. The church my son and daughter-in-law go to down in Lexington, South Carolina, just built a new sanctuary 5 years ago. And they've got this big, beautiful fountain. It's bigger than a hot tub. And it's got an upper fountain that water bubbles out, and you just hear it. And it's just this wonderful sound. And it's very inviting. And when the twins were baptized, they were held over the edge, and a little water was. And I went to the pastor who I knew, and I said, Rick, why don't you dunk them? You got this big. He says, the church council was too cheap to put in a heater. The water's too cold. He said the little babies would freeze to death if we dunked them in there. And so they have to compromise. So, I mean, you know, but at least they have the visual symbol, even if they can't use it the way they would like to. But yeah, the church council balked at the price of heating the water, so they don't dunk. But they could, you know.
Well, a river wouldn't be cut warm.
No, it depending on time of year. But and again, if depending on where you are, I mean, I know mountain streams up there that never get warm. 50 degrees is warm in one of those.
Yeah, so the Colorado River is cold water.
Yeah. So these churches, they would have mostly, well, in Asia Minor, they would probably have mostly been Gentiles who converted, who became Christian. There might have been a few Jews who converted there. And that was even in the beginning, Paul's letter to the Romans. If you read Paul's letter to the Romans, why does he spend so much time talking about the Jews? Because the church in Rome was made up of Gentiles and Jews who converted. And they didn't quite trust each other. Remember the early problems that Paul talked about in Corinth, where they were trying to tell him, no, you can't become Christian unless you become Jewish first, right? Which meant circumcision, obeying the dietary laws, and then you can become Christian and be baptized. Well, the church in Rome was struggling with this, and it was far enough away that, I mean, the Gentiles there wouldn't really know of Jewish ways except for what they were told. And so even then, there was a struggle between converted Jews and Gentiles. Because the Gentiles, I mean, pagan religion didn't have things like baptism and ceremonial meals. That was, I mean, not in the way that the Jews did. So this whole idea of coming together for baptism to become part of the body of Christ and communion would have been foreign to the Gentiles. I mean, they would have known what a meal was, but not a meal that in which the food took on some type of special meaning. That was completely foreign to them. Sacrificed to an idol, yeah, they understood that part. But this bread really is Christ's body? That would be something they'd have a real hard time getting the word around. The other things that the Didache talks about, since I've mentioned it, it talks about a worship service. It says that, you know, that all the people should be prayed for. It says that the word of God should be read, the scriptures. And that the preacher, the leader of the worship service, should speak about the scripture that has been read for as long as he's able. Which meant sometimes it could have been a long time.
Long-winded.
You know, even Luther, in his writing to preachers, was that a sermon should never be more than an hour. The sermon, not the service, the sermon. and yet today, you know, if the service lasts 61 minutes, some people get upset. So it also talked, the Didache also talks about some other things about how communion would be done, about the bread, the fact that it really should be wine. And those things are spelled out and how they should be presented and things. So, I mean, the fact that that document exists tells us that there were questions about worship practices, even in 150. And so denominations did not exist until Luther. There was one church. Well, actually, there were two. There was the Roman Catholic Church. But even the Orthodox Church, if you will, split. You had the Roman Catholic Church with its bishop in Rome, and then you had the Greek Orthodox Church with the bishop in Constantinople. And then even after that, you had the Coptic Church, which nobody really talks about, but it existed in Egypt from way back when. Had become somewhat separate. And there are those who say that the Coptics were heretics, but the reality is they did things I think, probably as well as they could, considering that they were separated from the rest of the churches. I mean, they had no way of connecting. Even in the time of Luther, one of the reasons Luther was able to put two and two together and come up with some new ideas was that during the time of Luther was the first time that documents from the Greek Orthodox Church were allowed to come out. They had been hidden away, locked away behind because of wars and such. And it was really around the time of Luther that some of their writing, some of the books, the original manuscripts that they had, people were allowed to come and see them and copy them and say, wait a minute, when Jerome took his scriptures and went from Greek to Latin, he had this version, and this version is slightly different. And that was the first time that they really started to look at the idea. There have been some errors by scribes along the way. Words inserted, words left out, verses skipped. And so that was really the beginning of this whole scholarship of looking at every existing document that they could get their hands on and comparing them to see what do most of them say, so we can come up with scripture that really reflects the best of our scholarship. That's one of the problems with the King James Bible, the original, is that it's frozen in time at 1611. And at 1611, they were just starting to get a handle on some of these different manuscripts that existed. Since then, there have been a lot of study done. And of course, even in the last 75 years, there's been stuff, the Dead Sea Scrolls and that have helped us to determine some of the Old Testament books that we didn't have complete copies of, where we'd taken this piece and this piece and even a couple places where they had to guess at a word. And in Dead Sea Scrolls, they were able to fill in some of the gaps of what they had. So scholarship has continued. But even though we didn't have denominations then, we did have differences. And just the fact that there's a document that describes what our worship practices should be, the fact that they had to get together and write the Nicene Creed to be able to have a formula of who God was and what we believe about God in order to test heresies against, that tells you that there were differences. So these seven churches in Asia Minor were, and by today's standards, were not terribly far apart. By then, there would have been a couple of days' journeys. They would have had communications between each other. And in fact, one of the early church fathers, one of the martyrs, wrote to basically the same seven churches as he was being led to Rome to be fed to the lions. And the seven churches were known. And whether he wrote to them specifically because they were mentioned in Revelation or because he was from that area and he knew all seven churches, had been to all seven churches, I don't know. But he wrote to those same seven churches. So they would have had some things in common, but obviously they would have had some differences as well. But we don't really have a way of knowing how great. What we do know is based on what's written about them that they had some problems that were different. Of course, that could be, take five Lutheran churches and they'll each have five different sets of issues. So, all right, we about out of time? Okay. We will continue on next week and talk more about this. I would plan on for the next couple of sessions to at least make sure you've read through chapter 4, maybe up through chapter 8, if you haven't already. And we'll go from there. Jeff, do you have a Bible on tape or something?
No.
Would you like one?
I'm going through Library of Congress. I could probably get one through them.
Yeah, okay. See, Bible Gateway, BibleGateway.com, if you have computer and internet access.
I don't.
Okay. No. See, it has the NIV that it'll read to you.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I've got.
Yeah. But we've also got, I know we've got a set of CDs. I could probably copy the Revelation for you if you wanted.
I can get it on these little discs.
Okay. All right. But yeah, I would plan on be at least through chapter 4 for the next time, and yeah, we'll see how.
You have a cell phone?
How it goes.
You have a cell phone?
No, I
don't. All right. Let us close in prayer, since I forgot to open in prayer. We were moving things around. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the opportunity to gather together, to study your word, to hear different ideas about how your word might be interpreted, and to decide how it would best benefit us in our lives. Lord, we ask that you continue to be with us as we study the book of Revelation. Be with us as we travel home this evening. Keep us safe and guide us in each and every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You talk about the font, the big one. If we had that with water running on that, there'd be more people getting up and leaving and all that.